this is in Acts 18, which reads, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So this story is an example of successful discipling of a fellow believer. So a husband and wife were willing to explain to Apollos the way of God more accurately, and Apollos received it. And he became a more useful servant in the kingdom of God. And this is how discipling and admonition should work. Ideally, someone was willing to admonish and someone was willing to receive. So now, I believe this is on your bulletin. Biblical instruction about discipling in the life of the church. So first of all, we are all qualified to admonish. Now, there are many scriptures that talk about engaging one another, how church should function, and I've chosen only a few of them for the lack of time. So this is Romans 15:14, one verse, which reads, "And concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." So to admonish, it means to call attention to put in mind. And it has the idea of warning based on instruction. And Paul says they are full of goodness and they are knowledgeable about the things he's been instructing them, and they are therefore qualified to instruct and warn one another. And Paul is talking about ordinary believers. He's not talking about the ordained. He's not talking about people with special training, to use our modern terms, special training like trained therapists or counselors or whatever. It's not the spiritually elite that he's referring to. He's talking about ordinary believers who have experienced Christ and who are themselves on the journey of being discipled. These people, he says, are qualified to admonish one another. So he's saying that ordinary believers possess the wisdom, the knowledge, and insight that it takes to understand other believers' beliefs, behavior, and motives, and that believers have a responsibility to instruct and warn other believers about areas of concern. Admonition requires meekness and willingness to bear another's burden. And I'm using Galatians 6, 1 to 4, 1 to 5, which reads, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So the word trespass, the word fault in the King James, means a false step or a blunder. And to be overtaken means to be caught in a snare or trap. And so I thought I would bring one for you. So this is my brown paper bag. And the trap is not set, so I can get it out here. I could have brought a box trap, sure. I got to be careful here to not knock this off. Which some of you know I could easily do. Andrew and Jolene from Guy's Meals, he sat in church services where I preached and saw me do various things with my hands. Bless you. Glad you're here. So, the trap. So here's the idea of being overtaken. So the trespass or fault or blunder has snared or trapped or overtaken the person. So it's the idea that someone was walking along thoughtlessly with no evil intention, and they stepped into a trap, the trap. And so one implication here is that not every negative or hurtful thing that someone does is an intentional sin. That's one implication. People can be caught unawares. So the kinds of things that believers are responsible to admonish include not only blatant sins, but blunders or thoughts or missteps, anything that hinders productive kingdom of God living. And just to insert here, so this is what we know is true. All of us know this is true. Everybody that's listening to me knows this is true, that we all blunder and we all have faults and we all do this thing called trespass. And all of this can be apart from intentional sin. And these kinds of behaviors are often hurtful or negative, and they hinder the work of the kingdom. And right now I'm thinking about myself, and I will make a few comments about myself at the end. I'm aware enough of how this applies to me that I'm getting a little bit stalled down here with stuff going on in the back of my head. Okay. I'm just saying we all fit the category of having done things like this or said things like this. And so it's not talking about mortal sins to use a Catholic term. So if someone is overtaken, snared in a fault, if someone has blundered thoughtlessly into a trap, the trap being a non-spiritual or fleshly activity of any kind, a brother or sister who is spiritual should restore, whatever that means. So, spiritual, what's that? Who is that? So it means someone who is walking in the spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh, which was in the previous verses. Someone who is qualified to restore someone who has walked into a snare. And what does it mean to restore? So the word restore means to mend or heal. Like setting a broken bone, a dislocated member of the body. And the meaning of restore is similar to the meaning of correction. The words are related. Correction in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says the scripture is useful for the King James correction, which is the medical term for setting a bone, a broken bone. And in fact, I discovered this a few days ago. The Greek word translated correction in 2 Timothy 3:16 comes from the Greek root word that spells ortho, which means straight or to correct. So when someone is restored, the person has undergone surgical surgery and has had a spiritual bone reset. So the attitude now of the spiritual person in these verses, the attitude of the spiritual person doing the restoring is a spirit of, the New King James says, gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. I believe the King James says meekness, but gentleness means meekness or humility. And only the humble heart is meek and gentle. And the words gentleness, humility, and meekness, they're not intended to convey the idea of weakness or passivity. And I know that those of us who grew up in a conservative Mennonite setting understand non-resistance, and I think sometimes that word has meant to us to be passive and do nothing. Well, that's not the idea here. Gentleness is not about retreat and avoiding conflict and doing nothing. It's about the attitude of being humble and gentle. So the gentleness, meekness, or humility spoken of is the fruit of spiritual power. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness. By having the spirit of gentleness or humility, a person might avoid being tempted while addressing another person's trespass. That's the idea here. Considering yourself emphasizes a continued diligent attentiveness to one's own attitudes and behavior. So this is a reminder that when we notice that someone else has committed a trespass, has been snared by a fault, it's a reminder that it's very easy to feel, I'll use the word superior. It's easy to feel superior, to feel like I am policing people's behavior, and so I am above. It's easy then to move into I'm above committing the faults that other people fall into because I'm noticing. I'm noticing others. So the spirit of humility is supposed to help us avoid feeling superior about what we're doing. So the admonition is that while you restore someone else, beware that you are not committing a fault of your own. And there is also the admonition that we should notice or admonish. We should not notice or admonish other people about their faults so we can feel better about ourselves. I believe that is included here in these verses. So speaking to someone about their fault is the way to bear or carry someone's burden, is what it says in the text. Carry someone's burden with them. They have a burden, and they are carrying a burden. So according to this passage, a person's fault is a burden to them. It weighs them down. Their fault is an extra heavy load to them. It hinders them. It's a difficulty or a problem that they have difficulty bearing on their own. And a person may not be aware that their fault is a burden. They might not be aware of their fault. And they may not be aware that it's a burden. But any fault, any trespass, is a burden. Now, I want to make a comment about this thing of faults. What I've observed over the years is that, I'll use the word frustrating. This is so frustrating. I have known many people in ministry who are extremely gifted. But then they have negative traits related to their gifting. The things that they are very, very strong in that are a great help to everybody, they also have some weakness connected to it. And so I smiled and I say, it's really frustrating that the things that we are gifted in, we also have problems in. And why can't we just have some rest here and just go in a straight line and it be okay? And it's just maybe a fallen world and we can't get our thing perfected. I don't know. But so beware. We need to beware. So speaking to someone about their fault is the way to bear or carry someone's burden with them. Then as we bear another person's burden with them, we fulfill the law of Christ, it says. And I understand the law of Christ to be referring to the law of love. We fulfill the law of love. And then verses 3 and 4 highlight the need again for humility. Verse 4 says that a person should first examine himself. And the word examine is prove, translated prove in the King James. Examine or prove his own work. And the idea is we need to evaluate and test ourselves first before we try to admonish someone else. And after self-evaluation reveals that this sounds a little arrogant. After self-evaluation and testing demonstrates that I am qualified to speak, admonish, then I should have rejoicing, but in the Lord, not in myself. And then verse 5 says, for each one shall bear his own load. And this is not a contradiction of we should bear each other's load with them, because the reality is, even as someone bears our load with us, we still have responsibility to bear our load and to be responsible. Now, next, I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. Different needs require different kinds of admonition. So this reads, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So these verses tell us that different people need different kinds of assistance, different kinds of admonition. If a person is not cooperating or working, seek to understand the motive, the reason. Is the person unruly? Is the person faint-hearted? Or is the person weak? Which is it? So warn the unruly. The unruly, the idea is the insubordinate, the undisciplined, the unwilling, the person that's unwilling to, literally it means to be under, to submit. Not keeping rank, not obeying orders, and being lazy. Warn the unruly. So by contrast, encourage, comfort the faint-hearted. And the King James has this interesting word, feeble-minded. The faint-hearted. And the idea is the person who is timid and lacks courage, doesn't have the emotional stability. Encourage the faint-hearted. And then uphold or support the weak. Take tender care of those in need. So a question to consider is how to distinguish between the lazy, the timid, and the weak. And maybe we could say none are productive and all are broken and in need of help or admonishment. But the needs differ. So one is lazy and another is timid and afraid of doing something because it might be wrong, while another is weak and needs support. So the instruction here is to be wise and insightful when you seek to admonish someone. And the practical reality is that, I believe, in most churches, people disagree about what is wrong with people. And I know of churches that have split over this because they could not agree on what was wrong with someone who needed admonishment. What do people need? It's a challenge because maybe we don't have perfect insight, whatever the reason, but this, I'm just saying this is a challenging step to discern what a person's problem is, need is. And we also need to notice the instruction to be patient with everyone and to be careful not to repay evil with evil, but always seek what is good for other people, even those who sin against us. Are you still here? Are you still awake? I'm asking. I know that I am unloading a load of hay. I know that. Okay, sometimes private admonition leads to public admonition or discipline. And so this is getting deeper. So Matthew 18, I think we're all familiar with these verses. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, or if a brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears, you won him. And I'm summarizing. And if he doesn't, you take one or two more with you, that every word may be established. And if that is not fruitful and does not come to a good end, goal, you take it to the church. And so this passage gives instruction about what believers should do if another believer sins and against them. It's unclear, I believe, in the Greek, whether this means another believer sins or whether it means sins against you personally. So the reality here is that every one of us, I'm sure I'm right about this, every one of us sins once in a while, at least. And every one of us has sinned against someone else. And every one of us has been sinned against. I have. You have. And I have sinned against people too. Didn't intend to, but I have. That, I'm just saying, is a fact. And I'm saying that these verses apply to all of us in whatever the reality is in our life. So, I'm trying to think back. I have not seen excommunication in church life very often. I've seen it sometimes. And I'm not going to name names, but I have seen it. And I'll just say it's a very painful thing. Sometimes I think it comes to a good conclusion, but not always. As in, sometimes it doesn't come to the same good end that the example in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 came to, the end of repentance and restoration. So we have 1 Corinthians 5 as an example of this. And in this situation in 1 Corinthians 5, the church was divided over the issue of this man living with, as if he was the husband, with his father's wife. And it does not explain the details of this, like his stepmother maybe, we don't know. Okay? And Paul admonishes them in 1 Corinthians 5 because this person is guilty of sin and should be disciplined, but some of them are making light of it and think it's fine. And so he admonishes them publicly in his letter for failure to discipline the man. And he called for excommunication, which apparently happened, because in 2 Corinthians 2, he commends them for having done what was necessary, which apparently had the desired result, because he says that they need to forgive him lest he be overcome by overmuch sorrow. I believe it's how it says it. So now I want to go to Acts 15, which is the first known church council. So the issue being discussed there is, do Gentile believers in Christ, Gentiles, do they need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be full members of the family of God and partake in the Lord's Supper? That's the issue. And Peter had gone to Cornelius, his house, his family, servants too, and had preached the gospel, and Cornelius and his family were, I think, spoke in tongues like they did at Pentecost and received the gospel, and Peter, I believe, he received them, baptized them, received them, and shared the Lord's Supper with them. And there was some contention over this when they returned. Peter returned to Jerusalem. But in that story, Peter had wisely, I don't know how he knew to do this, had taken some other, I don't know what word to use. Trusted may be important. I don't like to use that word. Some other trusted brothers, sisters with him when he went to Cornelius, and when they returned to Jerusalem and Peter was questioned, these people who had gone with him, they explained and supported what Peter had done. So that was the beginning of this idea of Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. So now Paul went on his first missionary journey, and as I think we all know, on the whole journey he was, I'll use the word, harassed and threatened and physically harmed because of his message, this same message. And so they returned from the first missionary journey, and then soon after that is when Acts 15 happened in this council. And so Paul had been having personal conversations with many, many people about this subject, and then these people came who were trying to promote, you must be, the name for them is Judaizers. They were trying to promote the idea that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Gentiles had too. And so they were there at the meeting then at Acts 15, and the apostles were there, and there was, I believe, was a congregation of people there. And so what I'm saying is there had been a lot of conversation, a lot of admonishment, of interaction about this subject. This is how you think about it, this is how we think about it, and so on and so on. And then in Acts 15, it was settled officially, and I think it says Paul and Barnabas and Peter spoke there in the meeting, and a lot of discussion surrounding what they said, and then James summarized and said, here's what we're doing. This is what we've seen. It's what we decide. It's what's right. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses, but they will need to do these four things that were mentioned, which were highly offensive to Jews. It was somewhat of a compromise, I think. But so that was that meeting. So now the next one I have is Galatians 2, which John referred to recently in a sermon. This happened after Acts 15. So you have this admonishing, this discussion in public, and then Paul admonishes Peter publicly about the same issue because some people had come from Jerusalem to Antioch and claimed that they were sent by James to promote the idea that you must be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. And so Peter had been offering the Lord's Supper to these Gentile converts. And then when these people came claiming to come from James, Peter stopped. And Paul was distressed and admonished Peter publicly. And nowhere does it say whether Paul admonished Peter privately, although I think there had been a lot of previous history in the discussion. But it doesn't say in the text. All right, so now my summary. I'm trying to get through in good time. So a huge question in the life of the church is when and how to admonish fellow believers. And I've been ordained 55 years, started right over here. And my experience is that brothers and sisters in the church are very reluctant to admonish one another because they don't want to get crossed up with someone. And I just want you all to know that I really sympathize with that. And often, this results in the ministry doing most of the admonishing. And I'm not complaining here. I'm just saying that that is what I've seen. It's also true that people do not like to be admonished. I don't like to be admonished. I have been admonished more than once. And what I notice about myself is that I have to do things like say to myself, Mr. Zare, just keep it down. Keep it down. You don't have to get up in the air. You don't. First of all, Mr. Zare, make sure that you know what's being said. And so try to say back what I heard. Now, I haven't always done well at this, but I'm telling you what I know in my head I'm supposed to do. Okay, I don't like to be admonished, and I hope that doesn't offend you. It's just this thing that I think most of us are like this. And it's also true that the stronger somebody is with me, the harder it is for me to be okay with being admonished by them. That's a fact, too, because I start getting scared. I didn't used to know that, Brother Andrew. Back in the day, I didn't realize that about myself, but I do now. Okay? Over the years, I've known a good many churches that have attempted to admonish members of the ministry and church members. And in most churches, there's a significant, this is my observation, a significant disagreement both within the ministry about what should be done and within the church concerning who and what needs to be admonished and how it should be done. I'm just saying, this is really challenging. I just think it helps if we can be honest about that. And now, I want to say a little bit about myself more, so I can attest to the challenge of admonishing. And I'll just say that one of the challenges for ordained people is to have good judgment about what they say publicly about themselves, what they confess to, whether it's accurate, what's appropriate to say, what should be said in private, what should be said in public. So I'm just going to say, as I was working on this sermon and reflecting on my 55 years, of public ministry and various responsibilities of faith builders and ministry teams. I've been on a lot of different teams. And what I'm getting ready to say, I'm not sure. I would probably need to have a meeting with a few people to clarify exactly the details of what I'm saying, how accurate it is. But it's just my impression this week, thinking about it all. It's like I can see myself being two different people, okay? So I've listened to many abused and hurting people for many hours. And what I notice about myself with those people is that I can be very kind and gentle and listen forever, all day long, and get what they're saying. And I can also make comments to them about things that might be helpful to them. I've also listened many hours, and I'm not talking about anybody in this congregation. I've also listened many hours to people who explain to me why they are doing the hurtful things they're doing to the people they have responsibility over, pastors and parents, and explain why this was necessary and why it was justified, and the people they had authority over and had to answer to God for, and explaining why they needed to do this the way they did it. And sometimes with those people, I have become very firm and even strident. And like, that's not going to work. It's not okay. And you're not going to do it. And I'm not sure where all that comes from. Maybe sometimes it was godly, I don't know. I'm just saying to you, I am more aware of this than I used to be, and I am trying to pay attention and analyze more carefully what is going on inside of me when I start feeling like this is what I need to do. And I will say that if I have related to you that way, I would be delighted if you would come and talk to me. So I believe these scriptures clearly teach that believers are not only qualified but have a responsibility to disciple each other for the purpose of growth in Christ's likeness. I want to be clear, I am not trying to promote an unchristian focus on other people's faults in an effort to perfect others. And I do know those of us who have responsibility, parents, pastors, I do know that it can be easy to slide into a focus on people's negative things. I do know that. And just get kind of hung up on them and just have a hard time being encouraging and pleasant with them. And I think we all know that it doesn't really work very well. So I'm not promoting getting focused on other people's faults. What I'm trying to promote is biblical admonition and to be involved in each other's lives as we can for the benefit of other people. And I'm also trying to promote humility in doing that, but humility in receiving admonition if someone comes to me, to you. Finally, I want to emphasize the importance of love in our relationships and the role it has in making it possible to grow toward maturity. Love and humility, without them, we cannot grow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are alive, and by your Spirit, you are working to build your church and to grow each of us into the people you created us to be, the people you redeemed us to be, people who are productive in your kingdom, people who are learning to do the things that you want us to do. Thank you that you're at work in that, and I pray you would show us how to cooperate with you on a personal level, ourselves in our relationship and obedience, and in our relationships with fellow brothers and sisters. Bless each of us with your presence and work, the work of your Spirit. And I pray that you would work to achieve your good goal in each of our lives. And thank you. Amen.